This afternoon we begin a new series on the doctrine of the church. I hope what it will serve to do with God's blessing is give us an understanding of what we are as the church, and as well encourage us to live out our calling and own our duties and privileges as members of the church of Christ. I think that the doctrine of the church is something that we may think we know, but we don't know as well as we should. And it's also one of those doctrines which today a misunderstanding of leads to many problems. Looking back over my own ministry, problems that have arisen in churches, and oftentimes situations where people have left churches, have ultimately taken place because the doctrine of the church wasn't properly understood, or certainly wasn't applied to the situation. Yet the doctrine of the church is so important that through the centuries, the church has put this doctrine in her confessions. So you could go back to the Apostles' Creed, and there you would say, "I believe in one God, the Father Almighty." You would say, "I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. He was crucified, or suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried." And yet in that same confession, you would confess this: "I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church," not the Roman Catholic Church, "the Holy Catholic or Universal Church, and the communion of saints." That's the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the church. I believe in the communion of saints. Well, then you would pick up the Westminster Confession and you would discover it has a whole chapter, 25, on the doctrine of the church, and a whole chapter, 26, on the communion of the saints. And so you ask us as a congregation, what do you believe? We believe in the church. We believe in the communion of saints. Yet the doctrine of the church has fallen on hard times. Not only has the church been attacked from outside, but very often it is attacked and overwhelmed in within. And the doctrine of the church suffers in the hands of Christians. I want to suggest a number of ways that this has and does happen. First of all, many people don't join the church. They simply drift along. They say, "I'm a Christian. I have a personal relation with Jesus Christ. I'm born again." And their idea is that they can live as a lone ranger and kind of hitchhike their way to heaven, visiting this church and that church along the way. Then we have parachurch organizations. They're not the church. Fundamentally, they undermine the church. One of these would be the Salvation Army. And people go to the Salvation Army, they think it's a church. It's not a church. It doesn't have the sacraments. It doesn't have biblical church government. It has all kinds of things they made up, soldiers and generals, and it's not in the Bible. Then, in the last two decades, we have internet and cyber church. I remember a man in Scotland, I used to meet him, and he would tell me what was wrong with all the churches in the town and why he didn't go to them. And I would speak to him and say, "The church is imperfect, but you need to go to church. You need to join a church." He says, "Well, I do go to church. I meet with people from all over the world over the internet every Sunday morning." Cyber church. Then we have home churches. We're going to say and see that there were churches that met in homes in the New Testament. There are churches that meet in homes today. But we're talking here about something very different. We're talking about the home church movement, which rejects the institutional church. Then people join the church. They don't really know why they join the church. They don't know the responsibilities of church membership, nor the privileges of church membership. And then on top of that, we have a consumer mentality, which is behind so much of the church hopping that we see today. The church in the 21st century has to be to my taste. And if every I is not dotted and every T is not crossed the way that I want it to be, well then, there's another church down the road, and I'll go there until I discover same problem there. And so many people, as a result of this, are very quick to leave one church and go to another. Well, as I said, my aim is to instruct, to give an understanding and appreciation of the doctrine of the church. And I will begin by saying this: the Church of Jesus Christ is the most glorious institution on earth. You can think of the greatest kingdom there ever was, the most wealthy kingdom there ever was, the most powerful kingdom there ever was. And the Church of Jesus Christ exceeds them all in significance and in glory. And we need to see our privileges in relation to that. Well, we want to begin today with this question: what is the church? What is the church? In Acts chapter 2, Peter preached to a congregation of Jews keeping the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost in Jerusalem. Many of them were convicted because they realized that they had recently crucified their Messiah. And they cry out, verse 37, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter answers, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. The promise is to you, to your children, and all that are afar off." Then we're told that 3,000 of them were added. Verse 41. "And they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Now the implication here in verse 41 is that they were added to the church. You'll see that "unto them" is in italics. But then they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. God continues to work in and around Jerusalem. And then verse 47, they're praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church such as should be saved. What is the church? Well then, let's define the church first of all. Let's think about the church defined. What was it that these believers joined in Acts chapter 2? Well, the word "employed" is used 144 times in the New Testament, and it's the word ecclesia. It's made up of two Greek words, the first ek, meaning out of, the second kalio, meaning to call. So ecclesia, or church, means fundamentally called out, which is really what the church is in essence. The church is a people called out of the world and set apart unto God. It is his church. It is, if we were to put it in Latin, his convocation. It is his congregation. It is his assembly. I remember back in Ireland and in Scotland encountering the brethren assemblies. And I used to meet with some of these men on a Friday morning, godly men, and we used to pray. And they would not use the word church. No, we're an assembly. And I used to think, man, it's just the same word. It's just the same word. Assembly, congregation, church. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth. But listen, to them that are sanctified or set apart in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. There you have it, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The church of God, set apart, called to be saints. Now the word ecclesia can mean generally any kind of assembly, a group of people that gather together. But in the New Testament, when it is used in a religious sense, one has said, it has always one meaning and only one: an assembly of the people of God, a society of Christians. Well, there are four ways, at least, that we find the word church used in the New Testament. Colossians chapter 4, verse 15, it is used of a church in a house, a gathering of saints in a house. So Paul writes, "Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church which is in his house. And as I said, he's not here supporting the idea of some kind of church or house church movement that disregards the institutional church. He's saying a group of believers congregated together in a house. It shouldn't be odd to you, brethren. We've had no building of our own since this congregation began. We've met in a chiropractor's, a martial arts studio, a museum, a field, and at the beginning, you met in houses. And so at various points were you to receive a letter, you could have received something like this: to the church that is in the martial arts center in Mebane, North Carolina. The church in a house. Secondly, Acts chapter 11, 22, the church in a city. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. You say, well, I understand what that means. Here the church is in a city. The question that I have is, how many churches? And the answer is one in many. One in many. So don't read Acts chapter 11 as if he's only writing to one congregation in Jerusalem. We know that there were thousands of people converted in the early days of the church in Jerusalem. And the Bible nowhere supports the idea of megachurches. Summit, Elevation, these things hadn't happened. And yet there are thousands of believers in Jerusalem. Well, just as there were many synagogues in Jerusalem, so there were many congregations or assemblies of believers in Jerusalem. And Paul addresses them all as one. That's significant to how we view organic connections in the church. But for now, note this. The church in a city. It would be a little bit like me writing to our church in Glasgow. And there are three congregations in the one city. Thirdly, we have the church in the earth. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 28. And God hath set some in the church. First apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Now there wasn't all these things in every church. There were not apostles in every church. And so although while Paul is speaking to a congregation in Corinth or to a church in that city, what he says here is true of the church as it is found throughout the earth, at different times and different places. We have the church generically in the earth. Then one final way is Ephesians chapter 5, 25. We have the church in earth and heaven. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now then, who did Jesus love and die for? The church at all times throughout history. Adam is in that church. Abraham is in that church. David is in the church. Paul, Peter is in the church. Jesus Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it. So I say the church in earth and heaven, Old Testament, New Testament, and all who will ultimately be with Christ forever. So then, for us today, we need to understand that the church is the body of saints who meet together in the name of Christ to worship God and to serve one another. And I want to apply that before we move on. Because from what we've learned, you need to recognize that this is what we are, and this is what you as members of the church profess to be. You are saying, I have been called out of the world unto God through Jesus Christ. And if that be so, then by very nature of the case, you're different. It's an oxymoron to say, I'm in the church, but I'm like the world. The church is not that. The church is the antithesis of that. The church will ever be called out, distinct from, separate, and marked, markedly different from the world. So you're a member of the church. You're saying, I am one of these who's been set apart unto God. I'm distinct. Something else that we can learn is we haven't had a building and we've been somewhat nomadic for a decade. But it seems that the Lord in His mercy is about to give us a building. But the building is not the church. You are the church. You're as much the church when we get a building as you were the church before we had a building. And we talk about it sometimes, don't we? We talk about going to church. What are you doing in the Lord's Day? I'm going to church. Strictly speaking, that's not true. We're gathering as the church. We are the church. So you are not sitting in the church by way of a physical structure today. You are sitting as the church, as a spiritual entity. I don't know if it's common over in the United States, but it certainly is in Northern Ireland. The Presbyterian churches in the country especially, the old people will still refer to them as the meeting house. They don't talk about the church. It's the old Presbyterian meeting house. Well, there's a theology behind that. They're saying the building is not the church. The church gathers in the meeting house. Something else. This being the case, the health of the church is not measured by its wealth or by its buildings, nor by the appeal of services to the flesh of men. But the health of the church is measured by its faith in Jesus Christ, its obedience to God, and the spiritual health of its members. We are very thankful that God has put us into a position. Numerically, we've seen growth. And financially, we've been blessed. And now, materially, it seems the Lord is providing. All of that is wonderful. All of that makes the life and witness of the church in some ways easier to the community. But listen, our health is not in the number of people attending. Our health is not in how many dollars we have in the bank. And our health is not in buildings. We could not compare with Lakewood Church in Texas, in any of those things. But I trust that there's more spiritual health in our congregation. Do you see what we're saying? That's the key. We want to grow numerically. We want to be able to have these things materially. But our chief goal is to actually be the church set apart in the world unto God through faith in Jesus Christ, to worship Him, walk in holiness, and serve one another. Secondly, we have the church distinguished. The church distinguished. On the one hand, the church is distinguished from the world, but there's another vital distinction within the church itself. We're thinking here of what we term the visible and invisible church. Now, what we mean by that is that there is something that we see, and there is something that God sees. Something that we see and something that God sees. And those two things are not the same. So let's think for a moment about the invisible church. What do we mean by that? Well, the invisible church is the whole number of the elect chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, who truly believe in Christ because they've been born again of the Spirit, and through faith they are united to Jesus and to every single other true believer in the world and in heaven. So the invisible church is kind of on the earth and in heaven. This is what is spoken of in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. The church that Christ gave His life for, He purchased it with His blood. Now, to go back to the day of Pentecost, what do we see? We see 3,000 added to the church. Then, in subsequent days, there are more thousands added to the church. Visible church. The invisible reality would be this. How many of those thousands were real Christians? Now, don't simply say, well, they all must have been. Because we know in Acts chapter 8 that Simon Magus believed and was baptized, and then it was discovered that he had no part or lot in the matter. He was in the visible church, but he wasn't in the invisible church. Well, if you want to study in your own time Westminster Confession, chapter 25, paragraph 1, it deals with the invisible church. You come to join this church, we don't say it all the time, but sometimes we say it. It's not to discourage you, but someone makes a profession of faith before the elders. They say the right things, they articulate an orthodox Christian profession. And we look at their life, and their life corresponds. There's no scandal in their life. We admit them to the visible church. Sometimes we tell them, we are not telling you that you're born again. We can't tell you that you are in the invisible church. All we can see is what is outward. Well, then, what is the visible church? You could study Westminster Confession 25, paragraph 2. The visible church is the visible expression of the church of God in the world. It consists of all those who profess the true religion together with their children. And so we had that this morning. Why do we practice infant baptism? Because we believe that the visible church consists of believers and their seed. When you read the New Testament and the Old Testament, it is this aspect of the church that in practical terms dominates Scripture. It's what Scripture deals with the most. So then, we see in Acts chapter 2 that these people were added to the church. You could name and number them. What did they do next? They continued, gathering visibly, continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. So you could have gone to places and there they were every Lord's day, visibly assembled to worship God. It was a concrete thing. It was this church that Paul wrote the majority of his letters to the church in Ephesus, Galatia, Philippi, Colossae, Thessalonica. And it is also the church that Paul often warns its members to make sure that they are real Christians. It's like he's saying you need to be more than members of a congregation. You need to be known to God. Let me demonstrate that. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. He's writing to the church, the saints of God. Now turn to chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? So how can he write to the church like that? Because he's writing to the visible church. He's writing to the visible church. And he knows that within the visible church, there are false professors. Well, let me illustrate and apply this for you. First of all, think of this as two circles. You have one large circle, that's the visible church, all who profess the true religion and their children. It's marked by the boundary of baptism. Outside the baptized community, outside the visible church. Inside the baptized community, inside the visible church. But within that big circle, there's another smaller circle. That's the invisible church. That's the number in the visible church who are really born again. But you see, all that we see is the bigger circle. God sees both. Now, the relation between the big circle and the little circle can be different in different churches. As a church is more or less pure, you would expect to find that there's closer proximity. The number of true believers in any given congregation. As a church is less pure, you would expect to see a larger distinction between them. But the point is this, the two circles are not identical until heaven. Second illustration would be that of a great house with walled gardens. At the center of the property is a palace. Around the palace are beautiful grounds. The perimeter of the grounds is marked by a wall separating it from the outside. However, the front gate of the grounds is open to all, and it says, "Welcome." Well, the visible church is the walled property. But some people come in the gate and think it's enough to camp within the walls. They know the palace. Maybe sometimes they go and peek through the windows of the house, but they have never met the Lord, even though his door is always open and he continually calls to those outside to come in. But they remain content to be outwardly associated with him because they think it's enough to be in the grounds. Others have come into the garden, found the door to the house wide open, and at the invitation of the king, they have walked into his palace, and the king has afforded them a room. They know him. He knows them. They are real Christians and true members of the Church of Christ, baptized not only with water, but by the Spirit of God. But then there's a third kind. They don't live within the walls. They don't live within the house. But from time to time, they drive past the gates and see welcome. And they visit for a while. Now, we have some who do that here. They're not baptized. They come along with family or for some other reason. But they have no formal identification with the Lord of the house other than visiting. Now here's the question that you need to answer. Which one are you? Which one are you? Are you camping in the gardens in the sense that you are in the church by way of baptism and association with the covenant family, or even in the church because you've said certain things that the elders have heard and admitted you, but truth be told, you don't know Christ? Oh, you need more than this. You need to know Christ. You must not trust in your outward association with the church. For those of the people who come and visit weekly sometimes through the gates of the property, they hear the words of the king and they've no interest in him. Pray. Pray to the God of heaven that God would open their eyes that they might behold the king in his beauty. Or are you in the house? You know the king. And God set before you an open door and you found a welcome in Christ. Listen to me as I speak to you on behalf of God. Indeed, beseech you on the behalf of God. Do not be content with the precincts of God's Zion. Don't be content. Jesus is saying to you in this congregation today, I am the door. By me, if any man shall enter in, he shall be saved. And therefore, you must enter in. He bids me invite you. He commands me to compel you. Don't be content to merely hear the gospel and have a vague interest in it, pitching your tent week after week in the grounds or joining yourself to a visible congregation. You must be joined by faith. You must be joined by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that brings us thirdly to the church described. The church described. We've learned that the church is an assembly of the people of God, called out of the world, separated unto Him. God knows those who are His. These Christians gather together in visible congregations. But the Bible gives us a number of helpful pictures of what the church is. And I want to set five of them before you. The first is this. What is the church? The church is a holy nation. The church is a holy nation. That's why we read in Exodus chapter 19, where God has set Israel apart to Himself. He brings them out of Egypt. He's taking them to the land of Canaan. And He speaks there at Sinai as He's constituting them as a people. And He says, you are my peculiar treasure, and you will be unto me a kingdom of priests. Well, what has that got to do with the church? Everything. Israel was the church of the Old Testament. But when we come into the New Testament, Peter takes those words and applies them directly to the church today. He says this, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should be show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Do you see the two things coming together? The church is the called out people in the world, and they are the constituted people of God. They are His holy nation. So brothers and sisters, today we are citizens in the kingdom of God. That's what we are as the church. We are citizens in the kingdom of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is our King, and we are His people. But this also works in another way. If we will not join ourselves to the kingdom of God, we are saying, by definition, we are strangers, aliens. Indeed, we are saying we are heathens outside of the Israel of God. We are saying, I am not under His government, and I do not have a right to the privileges of the citizens of His kingdom. Well, you see here that the church is God's holy nation. But then secondly, what is the church? It is the family of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 takes what we've just said and applies it to the church in Ephesus. He says, you who were Gentiles according to the flesh, you who were outside of the church, you've been brought in. You've been made nigh. You were formerly strangers and aliens, but not now. Listen to what he says. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. But he goes further. More than citizens. You are of the household of God. It's like justification and adoption. I've used these illustrations before. We're in the court in justification. The king justifies us. We are free citizens of his kingdom. But before we leave the court, he stops us and he adopts us and he brings us home as his children. Not just citizens. Children of God. While you are members, are citizens of a kingdom, you are members of his family. You are born again of the Spirit of God. God is your Father. Jesus Christ is your elder brother. And the Church of Jesus Christ is your mother. You say, hold on, are we not in a Protestant church here? Is that not like Catholic theology? Well, it's Catholic with a small c theology, but it's not distinctly Roman Catholic theology. Calvin said this: he cannot have God as his father who will not take the church as his mother. What did he mean by that? Sinners are born again of the Spirit of God under the means of grace. The means of grace have been committed to the church. Therefore, the institutional church is commissioned to go in all to all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. And as we sang in Psalm 87, this man and that one there will be born in her. Will be born in her. Well, then think about it. If we will not have the church, it's actually like someone saying, I am not born again of the Father. I don't have Christ as my brother. I will not have the church as my mother to nurture and feed me as a Christian as God has appointed. The church is the family of God. Thirdly, the church is the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul writes to the church and speaks to them collectively. He says, know ye not that ye, plural, are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Brethren, that is a profound truth. I think I need to emphasize that question. Know ye not? Do you not know this? Do you not know that you are the temple of the living God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you, not just as an individual Christian? He says that in another chapter. He uses the singular pronouns there. But here he's talking about the whole, the body, the church. The church is the temple of the living God. Well, the Bible teaches us that we are members, living stones in that temple. And so, like in the Old Testament, the temple and the tabernacle was the place where God dwelt and manifested his glory in that Shekinah glory cloud. Those things have passed away. They were figures of the true. But the reality is here, brethren. The reality is here. God is in his holy place. Like Psalm 68 says, the glory of Sinai is found in the church of God. Thousands of angels attending unto God in the sanctuary, which is his church. And behind that statement Jesus makes is this profound truth that where two or three are met together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. There am I in the midst of them. You take it to John 14. Father, Son, and Spirit, come and dwell in the church, the temple of the living God. John Murray asks the question, what is the fewest number of persons gathered in the church? Five. Five. Why five? He says two are met together and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit meet together with them. That's a profound thing. Brothers and sisters, you are the temple of the living God. For someone to reject the church of Christ and say, I don't need it. I remember meeting a man doing door-to-door evangelism. And he says, I'm a Christian. I say, what church do you go to? I don't go to church. I'm a hiker. And every Sunday I go up a mountain and I worship God at the top of a mountain on my own. And he thinks that's glorious. Oh, if he had only eyes to see what he was giving up. Never mind the top of your mountain. Never mind the glory of the natural creation. Christians gather together as the temple of the Lord, and the God of glory comes and fills the temple. What Christian wouldn't want that? Fifthly, you are the body of Christ. Ephesians 1:22, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Jesus Christ reigns in heaven over all history for the good of the church. Surely that should compel you to join it. There's the eternal perspective. Christ is reigning. What is everything focused upon? This most glorious of institutions. All the pieces on the board of history are being moved around to facilitate her, to advance that cause in the world. Surely understanding that, you would say, this is the thing that I want to hitch my wagon to. This is what I want to join. Let everything else perish. Well, we are the limbs of this body. He is the head. What are we saying if we don't join? We're saying we're not members of the body. We're saying I'm not part of the body. Do you know what that's like? That's having an amputated limb. Suppose you were to have your hand cut off and it was thrown on the ground. How long do you think your hand would survive cut off from your body? How long do you think it would survive? Not long. Not long. Why do you think you can survive amputated from the body of Christ? We were talking about zebras over the last 2 weeks, and I was illustrating how one being attacked by a pack of lions, the lions fought one another, and the zebra limped off. And one of you sent me another illustration, which is so fitting for this today. Now we have a herd of zebra, if that's what you call them. And one zebra, he thinks he can go it alone. And a lion comes running into the picture. Who do you think he goes for? He goes for the one zebra who's trying to go it alone. Maybe I've mentioned this before. I do remember talking about it in the past. You wonder why zebras are that color. You think they're in the middle of the Serengeti or something. It's not very camouflaged, is it? Black and white. Yet it is. Because their camouflage works like this. When they're all together, the lions cannot distinguish one from the other. That's their camouflage. So they don't know where to attack. But when one leaves the group, he sticks out like the proverbial sore thumb. He becomes the target. Don't be that guy. You need to be members of the body. Sixthly, the church is the flock of Christ. This is an Old Testament image of the shepherd and his sheep. You can think of Psalm 80. Hear, Israel's shepherd, like a flock thou that dost Joseph guide. Jesus picks up that Old Testament language and he calls his church his flock. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. So the good shepherd leads his flock, feeds his flock, protects his flock. How? Well, the Bible is clear on this. He makes all of this guidance and all of this guarding over to his sheep in the church. He sets under shepherds. We call them pastors. It just means shepherd. He sets under shepherds over them to feed them. He sets under shepherds over them to govern them. So when you sing in Psalm 100, we are his flock, he doth us feed, and for his sheep he doth us take. Understand that in relation to the church. He takes us into his covenant people. He feeds us as his covenant people in the church. So again, we have to ask, what does that mean for those who reject the doctrine of the church? You are actually rejecting God's appointed method of feeding, leading, and guarding his flock. Now, many such people are not sheep at all. But those who are have cut themselves off so as to exchange the green pastures and still waters that Christ has for them for the barren mountains and deserts of spiritual loneliness, where they starve their souls and they become a prey to attack. Well, then, what is the church? It is an assembly of the people of God called out from the world to faith in Jesus Christ, to worship God and serve one another. We are a holy nation. We are God's family. We are his temple. We are his body. We are his flock. So back to you. Are you a citizen of the kingdom? Are you a child in the family? Are you a stone in the temple? Are you a member of the body? Are you a sheep of the Lord Jesus Christ? If so, then glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. Let's stand for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would write these things upon our hearts, inscribe them indelibly, so that we might appreciate the church, the glorious body of Christ. O Lord, we would defy the world and despise it with all of its vain pleasures to be accounted a member of this kingdom. Lord, we praise you that it is in this body, the church, that streams of living water flow. Praise you for that river. The streams whereof make glad the city of God. God is in the midst of her. We shall not be moved. The Lord will help her in that right early. O Lord our God, we pray that as a congregation we might appreciate these images, that we might live up to them in their practical application to us as members of one family, sheep of one flock, citizens of one kingdom, so as not to be divided against ourselves, but bound together in unity and love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.